Well, we've come to where we spend time listening to God's Word, and if you want to open up to Exodus chapter 3, and you can find that in the Bibles in the seats on page 46, and we're starting at verse 1 through to Exodus chapter 4, verse 17. So, Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians." Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so that you can perform the signs with it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Liam. Well, friends, please keep those Bibles open at those pages. We're going to be referring to that passage. And you'll likewise find there in your bulletin that you handed out an outline. We're going to follow that. It'll also match what's going to be there on the screens. And let's pray as we come to God's good word together. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks, who reveals things we could know by no other means. And we thank you for what's before us in this passage. And so as we encounter this and consider these words, oh, would you enlighten our hearts and minds? Would you give us a greater confidence and delight in you, especially as you speak to us through your word? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's nothing quite like a good story, is there? And especially one where miraculous thing happens and the characters have their lives and expectations, you know, all turned upside down. And even better, when that story is a true life history that will impact you and me and everything and everyone in all the world and across time. Because that's what we have here, don't we? As we heard last week, the events recorded in Exodus are the salvation story of the Old Testament that shapes everything going forward. And if you miss it last week, go back into our sermon podcast and hear that first sermon on chapters 1 and 2. And you'll find there that last week, Rick reminded us of the all-important background information that comes from Genesis with God's promises to Abraham, most especially about making his descendants into a great nation and then supplying a land for that nation. And we've already heard in those first two chapters how God has begun to thwart Pharaoh's evil plans of oppressing the people, and that God's doing that through totally unexpected people. And that fearing God alone and resting in his promises alone, well, that is the wisest course of action for all. And now, well, the scene is set, isn't it? The scene is set for God to say, out of Egypt I call my son. And so as we open chapter 3, the year is 1446 BC, and we find ourselves, well, not in Egypt, but near the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula at Mount Horeb, east of Egypt. Egypt and the Nile River, you can see there, is there to the west of the Red Sea, in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived up in the north near Memphis. The Promised Land, meanwhile, the land of Israel, also called Canaan, also called the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Motorbikes, and Mosquito Bites. Actually, skip the last two. That's there right at the very top of the map shaded in yellow. And Mount Horeb, well, also called Mount Sinai. Well, that's down toward the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. Now, already, as we've just covered that little bit, you can see it's worth noting that lots of people and places in the Old Testament have two or more names. And it's worth remembering what they are so you know what's going on lots of the time. Because, well, the Israelites, for example, are sometimes called Hebrews. Other times, they're called Jacob. Other times, they're called God's son. So too, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, in this chapter, well, in the previous chapter, it was called Reuel, and the priest of Midian in both. Multiple names. Meanwhile, of course, the man of the moment here is Moses, and he has only one name. And in Hebrew, his name means to draw out, to draw out. As a baby, we saw it back in that first chapter, he was named by an Egyptian princess when she drew him out of the water, saving him from certain death at the hands of her father, the king. Little did she know that, well, later on, God would use Moses to fulfill her father's worst nightmare, because he would use Moses to draw out of Egypt the entire nation of Israel, and that he would save them through water. Now, in the DreamWorks movie of the Prince of Egypt, well, Moses, he looks like this. Dashing young man there with his exotic wife, Zipporah. However, by now, Moses wasn't a young man at all. In fact, he probably looked a little bit more like this, if he had any hair at all. Because you see, Moses was actually 80 years old by the beginning of Exodus chapter 3. He spent 40 years already wandering around the wilderness. And, well, judging by the complaints we just heard him make, he was probably more than likely looking forward to a quiet retirement rather than leaving everything he knew and loved and, well, saving a nation somewhere else. Now, these are the revealing revelations that begin with these all-important introductions here that happen between Moses and God on the far side of the wilderness at Horeb, the mountain of God. Although we do need to note that Moses didn't go there specifically looking for God. Now, he's just looking after the sheep. And when he got there, nor did he see a sign declaring, you know, welcome to Horeb, the mountain of God, you have arrived. None of these things. But what Moses did see with his eyes was a bush on fire that simply refused to burn up. It just kept on burning. And driven by curiosity, he went to check it out. And once he arrived there, even more amazing, the bush speaks. And it knows his name. Moses, Moses. Still driven by curiosity, Moses says, well, here I am. And then, it's then that God reveals himself and puts Moses into a deeply respectful frame of mind. Verse 5, he says, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, that was definitely the right reaction, wasn't it? Because this is not just a, you know, not burning, burning bush that talks. No, this is the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the Hebrew people speaking through the bush. And so what began in that day for Moses as just a curious situation will now becomes a moment of proper fearful respect. Because the way that God has introduced himself, it's clear that not even the dead are dead to this all-powerful God. And he knows Moses by name, and he already knows that Moses isn't holy. Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so Moses now, you know, shuts his mouth and pays close attention. And it's a good thing too. For having saved Moses from certain death earlier on at the hands of Pharaoh, well, God has work prepared for Moses, work prepared in advance for Moses to do. Because there's others who need saving from Pharaoh, and God has set the time now for that to begin. And so God now, he reveals his saving plan to Moses. Moses didn't know it before now. God reveals it. And as we look at this in verses 7 to 10, as I read it out to you again, notice how God speaks about these people he intends to save, his connection with them. On your Bibles there, verse 7 and following. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. They're good words to hear, aren't they? And especially for us even today, what a comfort to hear that God isn't immune to the suffering of his people. He's not immune to that. He hears. If your heart was breaking back in chapter 1 as you heard of the death of those children and the enslavement of their parents, and if your heart is breaking today because of the many, many injustices in our world, and if you're wondering, well, if God cares, if, well, then please take note of this passage. God sees the misery. God hears the outcry. God is concerned, and he's much, much more concerned than you and I will ever be. We mustn't flatter ourselves and imagine that, well, if we were God, well, then we would have acted sooner and we're more righteous than he and swifter and wiser to save than he is. Why hasn't he done what's so obvious he should have done by now? Oh, we jump to that too quickly because we see here that not only is God concerned, but God also knows how to act in the right way with the right timing that will bring about a right and better result. Totally unlike Moses, who, remember back in chapter 2, he rushed in to save his fellow Israelites and made an absolute mess of it back there in chapter 2, 40 years earlier. God, in comparison, has a well thought out, careful saving plan that he has been preparing for centuries, as we'll see. And as we hear his plan here, it's not just a plan to save them from a problem of that moment. It's not just, you know, save them from something. It's also a plan to save them for something. Saving from and for. And it's a greater, bigger, better thing than just stopping the problem. So his plan, we see his plan is to claim his people for himself, to rescue them personally, and then take them to the promised land. From the problem for a whole new outcome to now live in, well, a spacious land flowing with milk and honey. Friends, God's concerns are as small in scope as Moses' sandals and his personal holiness, and as large in scope as the punishment of Pharaoh and the judgment of nations beyond the horizon that Moses has never been to. And all this is to be achieved through, well, one 80-year-old shepherd called Moses. Verse 10. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And not Moses' people, they're God's people. Moses is one of them, but he's not the saviour of them. No, they're God's people. And sure, Moses is the appointed agent in this task for God's plans. But realize that Moses here, well, he is the midwife who will deliver God's son Israel safely into God's hands, safely into God's plans. Well, Moses, who just began the day looking after a bunch of sheep on a mountainside, what does he think of this high honour? Well, his doubts and fears come rushing to the surface here, don't they? Verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" A good question, Moses. A good question. Not least because he recalls what happened last time he tried to save God's people 40 years earlier. Not recognized by the Egyptians who tried to kill him for his attempt, and not received by his own people who said, "Well, who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Well, that's the background to this question. So how's it going to be any different for Moses this time round? Because this time round, it won't be Moses under his own authority and in his own strength and at his own timing doing the saving. No, this time God will make all the difference. Those beautiful words there, verse 12. Why is it going to be different? Because God says, "I will be with you. I will be with you." The power that Moses doesn't have isn't going to come from Moses, and the glory he can't manage won't go to Moses either, even if he's successful. Because once Moses does gather God's people back to Horeb, then all of them, including Moses, will worship God there on that mountain. Totally unlike the movies, there is no Superman ego power boost here for Moses. No, there's just an old man with a very long walk ahead of him to Egypt and then all the way back again to this mountain doing what he's told. And all the people will benefit and God will get the glory. So God's got this. And that's good news. And he's got Moses in this. But in verses 13 to 22, it's clear that Moses still isn't convinced, is he? Verse 13, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'Well, what is his name?' What shall I tell them?" And God's revealing answer to this very important question then runs from here right through to the end of this chapter. And God first undermines any attempt for humans to gain power over him by invoking his name. Verse 14, "God said to Moses, 'I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you.'" Oh, hang on a moment. That means, of course, that neither Moses nor anyone else can box God down to a name or a place or a job description. We can't limit God. We can't nail him down and box him up for who he is and how we decide he must act in any given situation, because he's given us a name that tells us what that situation is. Because this is not that kind of name, is it? No, the God of the Bible is indefinable and he's unlimitable outside of how he chooses to reveal himself. Try all we like, pretend all we like, but God won't allow us to define his limits. All we have on him is what he chooses to reveal, and in what he's choosing to reveal is unlimitable I am. He just is. Now, in the Hebrew language, the English phrase "I am" is written as one word. It's the letters in Hebrew YHWH, if we transliterate them into English. Now, in our English Bibles, from here on in, as you look at your Bibles, you'll see the capital letters LORD, Lord. It's usually this YHWH that's sitting behind it there in the Hebrew. Now, Hebrew has no vowels in it in the way that the script was written at this time in history. There's no pointing that gives the vowels. So to the letters YHWH, we've traditionally added the vowels A and E, and so we then pronounce it Yahweh. So if you ever hear someone saying, "Well, Yahweh, this is what we're referring to, this is what's being talked about, this is his name." And it's not a name so much as a description, is it? It's an "I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am Yahweh, pure and limitless existence. I am," says God, and you're just going to have to deal with that. That's how you are to know me. And while that's intimidating enough for anyone to learn to fear him, and it is, well, there's so much more, isn't there? Because God clearly wants Moses to properly connect this unlimited God, Yahweh, to the God of his history, the God of his fathers, that indeed he is the same God as the one the Israelites already knew as the personal saving God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's this combination now, this name of pure existence, alongside this intense living relational connection that God chooses to be known forever. He said, "This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." It's how we are to think of him, as the God of relationships who watches over his people. Well, Yahweh wants to be known for more than just pure limitless existence, but to be known for his care, his concern, and his powerful acts to mercifully rescue his people. That Yahweh is the personal God who hears, who sees, who loves, and who intervenes to save. For all time, in all generations. And in Moses' time, in Moses' generation, well, this means that he, Yahweh, what does he say he's going to do? He will compel the hand of Pharaoh to release Israel by striking them with his own mightier hand. And it's he, Yahweh, who will then also make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards Israel, so that purely by opening their mouths and asking there, verse 22, the women of Israel will be able to plunder the Egyptians, so that not one child will leave there looking like a slave. No one in Israel is going to leave Egypt empty-handed because of what God will do to make that possible. And all of this is precisely in line with what God had promised to Abraham some 620 years earlier. Check out, you'll see it in Genesis chapter 15. He's impressive, isn't he? This God is so impressive, fearfully impressive. Because this is a God who loves his people, and it's clear that he will discriminate for his people against their enemies. That in choosing to save Israel, he will condemn all of Egypt and six other nations also if they oppose him. He's more than willing to invite and include those nations with Israel if they want to join him. We'll see that play out again and again. He'll warn them, they'll get that opportunity, but he will discriminate against them if they refuse. And before we get offended at that is just like you and me in the way that we care for and think about those we love. That we care for those we love before we care for others. Well, so too in his love for his people, God deliberately discriminates in that precise same way for those he chooses to love over and against those who hate him. And it's not because these people are more or better or more lovely than any others, and we'll see that play out again and again, and not because they deserve his mercy more than any others, but because of his own promise to save and deliver all who trust him as Abraham did. Because that's where it began. So the question for all of us becomes this one then. Do we trust him? Do we trust him as the all-powerful God of the living and the dead? Do we trust God's promise to save and deliver us in this generation? Well, if you know the answer for yourself is not yet, oh, not yet, I don't trust him like that, well, I would suggest it would be a good idea not to wait too long. Because we do know, not just from this history, but from all history, that God clearly discriminates against those who don't trust him in favour of those who do. And if you're here today and you know you're currently not on the side of those he will discriminate for, but with those who'll discriminate against this generation, then I'd urge you not to wait until there's a burning bush moment to tell you about it, because that announcement's already happened. Much better, much better. Oh, would you come and join, even now, come and join with those who already cry out to him for help, who will gather at his table, as we will do here this evening, and who will say, your kingdom come, your will be done, Lord, you, not us. Come and join with us who would humble ourselves to put our trust in him as the only one who can save. And yet, even as I say that, it's a very easy invitation to make, but I know I'm asking a lot of you, aren't I? You know, to trust a God we cannot see and cannot touch. Well, that's no small deal. And to leave everything behind, to trust him instead, walk away from everything for him. Well, so many objections come to mind very quickly, don't they? As to, I've got a good reason not to, thank you very much. And by the way, we're not the first to have objections to how God asks us to trust him. We've already seen here in this passage two times that Moses objected. And as we move into chapter 4, we get, well, to meet Moses now at his whiniest worst, as he comes up with three more objections as to why he shouldn't trust God. Three objections to trusting God and just getting on with it. They're there in the passage, one after another. What if they don't believe me? What if I struggle to speak? Why can't you send someone else? Moses here, he's the picture of self-pity that Israel will repeat throughout the Old Testament. You know, we might say, well, it's a great honour to go to a burning bush and God to choose you to be the saviour. Well, this is his response. It's pure self-pity. And it's one we'll see play out again and again throughout the Old Testament with Israel. Now, yes, Moses will be the instrument of Israel's salvation. We'll see that as we read on. But it's not going to be by his own willing goodness or power or enthusiasm. Yahweh is going to have to be the hero here, the rescuer at every point, who's going to empower Moses for it. And we can say that, you know, for God's gracious provision, but for God supplying what's needed, well, Moses is nothing. And so too, but for God's gracious provisions, well, Israel is nothing. Consider the church today, but for God's gracious provision, well, the church is nothing. So too for you and I. But for God's gracious provision, we are nothing. We are nothing either. And yet God chooses to include us as grace upon grace upon grace. He patiently speaks and supplies and overcomes each of Moses' objections here. Of course, we are reading about Moses' three objections, but each of us who call ourselves Christians, I don't know, I reckon we can easily recognize ourselves in whiny old Moses here, can't we? You notice this about yourself? I mean, you know, we can ask ourselves, why don't we Christians get busy, you know, making disciples for Jesus and all those other life-changing good things that God has called on us to do? Why not? Well, because we share the same objections of Moses. Same ones. You know, what if they don't believe me? What if I struggle to speak? Why can't you send someone else? Why do I have to do it? So can God overcome our objections and obstacles? Well, yes, he can. Yes, he can. And wonderfully, not only does he do it with Moses, but for you and I, he does it in even greater ways than he did here with Moses. Well, let's do a quick comparison of that, because you see, greater than, you know, these believe it or not miraculous signs like, you know, snake staffs and on again, off again leprosy, little inconvenient as you reach for your wallet, going for a coffee, oh, you might want to watch for that one. There's also, you know, the water to blood miracles. As cool as these might be to make use of in our day, so that people might take notice, in our day we actually have the greater miracles of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. And we have His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, living in us. And on that second objection, just as God promised His presence with Moses to teach him what to say and to give him the power to say it, well, so too Jesus has promised His presence with us till the very end of the age, and that His Spirit would supply precisely the words we need whenever we need them, so that when we speak God's word, people will be saved. And on that third one, just as God graciously supplied Moses' brother Aaron to stand with him as a second witness and even to speak when Moses was too weak to do so, even more today, God has supplied the entire body of Christ for us in one another, here and yes, across the world. There is no Christian, God asks no Christian to live for Christ or save people on their own. Oh, He does not ask that. But in every place, He supplies other Christians so that we can lean on each other and build one another up in love as each member of the body does its work. Friends, God supplies all we need. More than we need. And He won't let us off the hook any more than He let Moses off the hook. And if you haven't yet noticed that Yahweh is merciful, oh, then notice it here in this moment. Now's the time to take notice of that. Indeed, the patient way He deals with Moses, well, it's the same way that He'll patiently deal with Israel in centuries to follow. Watch that play out. It's also the same way He patiently deals with each of us today, isn't it? Yes, His anger burns against our whiny disobedience. Yet He does not consume us as our sins deserve. No, He's gracious. Instead, of course, He sent another to join us in it. Our great high priest, who is our brother, whose heart is glad to greet us, and who will go to the cross for us and will work in us so that His Father's saving plans will never fail because of us. He won't let us off the hook, no. We have a part to play, yes. And yet He mercifully supplies so that His people will be saved. God's got this. He's got you, He's got me. He's got us in all He's called us to do. So how will Moses go from this point on? Well, we'll see. Keep reading on. We'll see as Exodus continues. But from what we've seen here, we should fully expect that when Moses is successful, it will be because God makes him so. For regardless of Moses' discomfort, Yahweh is determined to rescue His people through His appointed deliverer. There is no other plan. There is no other way. There is no other truth, no other life. There is no other name through which we can be saved than the one that He has supplied. He is Yahweh, the God, the only God who speaks, who listens, who provides, who is concerned, who loves, who sees, who cares, who overcomes, who responds, who selects, who empowers, who chooses, who plans, who acts, and who saves, that we would be saved. And in that day, well, He sent faulty old Moses to do the work, and in this day He sent faulty old you and me to do that work. And for all of us, He has sent His perfect Son to be the ultimate deliverer of all who trust Him. He is Yahweh. The name of His Son is Jesus. Blessed be His holy name.